Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When I think of shadows, two things come to mind. One is the railroad tracks immediately behind my house where I grew up on Cherry Street in Dunkirk, Ohio. And they're immediately behind our house to the west. And so as the sun would set each night, if a train would happen to come by, it was fun to play in the shadow of the train. And we would run and jump as the break of light would come along the ground as the train would go by. And even in the hot summertime, it's hard to remember maybe right now, but I do remember our first day here in Sterling. It was like 103. I will never forget that. On those hot summer nights, you could even feel a difference in temperature as you were standing in the cold shadow. And even with that quick break of light, you would feel the heat of the sun break through in that split second. The other thing I think of when I think of shadows is a famous movie done by Walt Disney of Peter Pan, of J.M. Barrie's story of his kids and their interaction with fantasy and interaction with not growing up and what that would look like. And in one of the opening scenes of this movie, as Peter Pan comes into the bedroom, he has a terrible time because he has lost touch with his shadow. His shadow has broken away from him and become a separate entity altogether. Do you remember that? And he's chasing his shadow around this bedroom. And finally, Wendy comes up with a solution. She will sew his shadow back onto him, revealing the nearly ridiculous nature of a shadow becoming its own thing apart from the thing casting the shadow. And as fun as that story is, and as much as I enjoy the story of Peter Pan and all of the subsequent movies and plays and things that have spun out from that, it is not too unlike the theological situation we have in our day. There are those who would like to separate shadows from reality altogether, each in their own separate dispensation. God doing a different thing in each generation and era. There are those so radically committed to an overly literal interpretation of biblical vision that they actually look forward, even donate money to fund the reestablishment of the sacrificial system in Jerusalem, thinking that that would be neat for people to be able to do the sacrifices again on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Like Wendy in Peter Pan, the church has seemed to forget which is substance and which is shadow. And that is the very thing that Paul is dealing with in these two verses at this point in his letter to the Colossian church. It has been a great struggle and striving throughout the history of the church to take note of which is the old covenant reality and which is the new, and when did those things pass away, and what of them have passed away. And we can sit here as Reformed Presbyterians and any time you invite someone to church, you're faced with this reality. Sean and I were talking about this just in the last couple days. We get the, "You don't use any instruments, do you? and say, we only use one, the human voice. Some days that's good. Some days that's maybe not so good. But it's what we believe God is teaching us in the new covenant of how to worship Him. One old church father said this, "The authority of the Old Testament totters not, whilst it is upheld by the revelation of the new, nor is the power of the New Testament cut off whilst it is rooted in the old." And what this surmises is this being tempted to either too greatly unite the two or too greatly separate the two. How do we do this? And Paul even gets to the point in these verses where he's talking about people judging one another in light of the old covenant. And so with this in mind, I want to encourage you with this main point this morning. Reject judgment and worship freely because of Christ. Reject judgment and worship freely because of Christ. My first point is Paul's first word in these two verses, therefore. And we all know the old pastoral, lighthearted quip. Whenever you see a therefore, what? You need to see what it's there for. Okay, so now that that's out of the way, we can move on. Okay? But the point still stands. Paul is saying, therefore, and so he is taking and building an argument, and now he is moving it, transitioning in that argument to kind of the next level, if you will. And so therefore, he's saying in light of, and this is working our way back through the couple few previous verses, in light of Christ's embarrassing defeat of His enemies, in light of His execution for our sin, in light of His canceling our debt, in light of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, by way of being in Christ, in light of all these things. It's a transitional word reflecting the massive practical application of all of this theology that Paul has been talking about. The cardio-circumcision, the death and resurrection with Christ, being buried with Him, being risen with Him by faith, all of these things. And Paul is saying, because X is a reality, Y should be your experience. We'll throw in a little theological algebra today. And two letters is as far as I can go with algebra. Beyond that, no way. The greatest point of humiliation was the greatest point of victory. Remember that? The greatest point of humiliation, seemingly for Christ in His humanity, was the greatest point of victory for the gospel, which gives us the greatest amount of true spiritual freedom. First, we have therefore. And secondly, let no one pass judgment on you. That was Paul's word to the Colossians, and that is my word to you. And this is not simply a humanistic, be offended by this. Be offended when someone tries to judge you. There's no more humanistic idea. Well, I'm offended. And I've found that people who say that enjoy being offended. Have you ever noticed that? That if someone walks around saying they're offended, they kind of like it. Just let them go wallow in their offendedness. This isn't just that self-centered reality. This is not a how dare you judge me. Who are you to judge me? This is not a self-righteous stance that Paul is encouraging in the Colossians. When Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you, he is pushing us into position with Christ. The moment we trust our own righteousness as the basis for others' non-judgment against us, we are no longer deserving of the non-judgment. Does that make sense, hopefully? Don't judge me because I am Joel Wood, a pastor and teacher in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So you have no right to... The moment I say that, I deserve all the judgment that you can heap upon me. Our ability and reason to reject judgmentalism in the church is found in our position in Christ, in all of His work that He has accomplished for us. Remembering, this is, in my mind, behind all of this is the RP testimony, chapter 2, paragraph 8, which begins, "The special work of the Holy Spirit is to apply to the elect the redeeming benefits of Christ's atonement." Christ did not accomplish this work on the cross, and now it's up to us to get it. And up to us to go after it and win it ourselves. The Spirit applies the work of Christ to the elect. And so when the Spirit has done that, when the Spirit has done that work in the life of one of God's children, we are in a position to no longer be judged according to the old covenant. Remembering that Christ took that record of debt and nailed it to the cross. The reason for His execution was because of our sin. And so now we stand in a place of non-judgment because of Christ. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one pass judgment on you because you're not doing X, Y, and Z according to the old law. The new covenant is quick to tell us that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's not that sense of violating some law. It's what comes out of us. We have sinful hearts that need changed, that need regenerated. And the Spirit does that in His work. Thirdly, take the old covenant sacrificial system for what it was. A picture of Christ. Understand why God instituted all of these sacrifices. And we read through a number of them. I read through them. You might have dozed off, but I read through a number of them in Numbers 28. And that passage and the passages that revolve around that, even back to Leviticus 3 and the listing out of all the sin offerings and fellowship offerings and grain offerings and drink offerings and all of these things. That's what Paul is getting at here in Colossians 2. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath." And there are two misapplications of this text in our day and age, of this particular verse, I believe. One is, let no one pass judgment on you in matters of food and drink. See? I can eat whatever I want. I can drink whatever I want. Well, to a point that's true, but not because of this verse. Okay? So, sorry to get your hopes up, but it's not exactly where I believe Paul is going with this text. There is some aspect here of the Old Covenant food laws, dietary restrictions, and regulations. Remember, they could not eat pork, that's always the big one that sticks around. There's a number. You couldn't boil meat of a young cow and the milk of its mother and things like this. And it's still in the kosher areas of Israel. It is still that way. If you're eating a steak, don't ask for real cream to put in your coffee, or you will get a look that will undo you. Okay, these. Some still hold to these dietary restrictions, those who are still part of the Jewish faith. But we must remember, in this passage, Paul is giving us kind of a mini Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, one of the main themes of that book is Christ is more and better. So when you think of Moses, you think, wow, Moses was so great. Well, Christ is more than Moses and he's better than Moses. And so it goes on. And here you had the Judaizers in the church of Colossae saying, you need to uphold these Old Testament standards or you are not a real Christian. In other words, Christ is great, but really you need all this extra stuff. And Paul is saying, no, let no one pass judgment on you in matters of food and drink. And I think in addition to, if you go to any commentary and open it up, they'll probably take that and go in the direction of the dietary laws. And I think there's a point to that and it's valid. But in the daily offerings and sacrifices that were to be offered up, there was always a food offering and a drink offering. Pouring out wine, pouring out strong drink. And I would submit to you the only way they could pour out wine and strong drink is if they had wine and strong drink. So before we reinterpret all of Scripture into grape juice, we've got to be careful to understand that the only way they could fulfill the law of God is if they had those things on hand. So there's the daily sacrifice and the dietary laws. And then he goes on to say, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. What Paul is talking about here is the whole sacrificial system that was such a weight and a burden to God's people. If you have a study Bible, there's probably back in the Pentateuch somewhere a nice, lovely, ornate sketch of the tabernacle. And then somewhere else you'll probably find this lovely little drawing of Solomon's temple. And then you'll probably find a lovely, beautiful, shining, glimmering picture of Herod's temple. And that's how we like to think of the Old Covenant. Just back there somewhere, neat and tidy, and we keep it clean in our hearts and minds. My friends, the house of God was a butcher shop. Not a day went by that they were not slaughtering an animal in the doorway. Imagine you're coming in for the first Lord's Day dinner and you have a tray of meatballs or of soup or something. And as you're walking in the front door, you spill it right there in the doorway. Oh, how embarrassing to make a mess in the doorway to God's house. My friends, every day, in the doorway of the Old Testament church, animals slaughtered, blood splattered everywhere, entrails and fat heaped upon the meat, wine and strong drink poured over it. It was a mess. Because that's what our sin does. That's what our sin is. And it was a constant reminder to God's people as they would smell the burning flesh, as they were faced with killing an animal. In the case of Passover, one of those festivals, an animal that they had raised up in their own home, gotten attached to it. You know how much you can't stand those pets, you become attached to them. And then to take that into the temple and kill it, to slaughter it. And so here Paul is talking about the weight of the daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices. What were the new moons? The monthly sacrifices. The seasonal sacrifices. The annual sacrifices. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice all the time. Every day. And then there's Christ. There's Christ. The sacrifice once for all. The use of these shadows, as Paul calls them, he says, these are shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The use of these shadows was commanded and therefore sanctioned by God. But through faith, by faith, the Old Testament saints penetrated the shadow to the substance of Christ. Christ is the only mediator between God and men. And so the Old Testament saints were not saved out of obedience to the law. They were saved by faith in Christ. Because I believe the elect of the Old Testament were standing in the temple on a daily basis going, this is not working. I am still guilty because I'm going to have to come back tomorrow. I'm going to have to come back next week. I'm going to have to come back next year. We sacrifice, 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 and it's never done. I want it to be done. I want the one to come that was promised, who will take care of my sin. Calvin says this about Paul's text here. He says, the man that calls back the ceremonies into use either buries the manifestation of Christ or robs Christ of His excellence and makes Him in a manner void. To abstain, it is true, from swine's flesh. I love Old English. Not that he was writing in Old English, but anyway, it's translated into Old English. To abstain, it is true, from swine's flesh is in itself harmless. But the binding to do it is pernicious because it makes void the grace of Christ. And so the Judaizers were coming into the church and they were saying, you need all of this. If you're going to be holy, if you're going to be sanctified, if you're going to be a true disciple, you can't let go of the former things of God. Missing the point that all of them were shadows that were being cast by Christ. We don't separate the shadow from the substance, but we understand its connection, that all of these sacrifices were pointing to Christ. And I would ask you to look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. And we will see this put very clearly. Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? And that's the point. We get weary just reading Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We don't think we'll make it. Just reading it. They had to live it. They had to do it day in and day out as God commanded. Would they not have ceased to be offered if they were effective? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Isn't that awesome? In the old covenant, there was just work to be done, work to be done, that pointed them to Christ. And now we don't separate that shadow from the one casting that shadow, but we understand that when the true substance of those things came in one sacrifice, Christ did what all of those thousands of sacrifices before could not accomplish. It sanctified God's people. Every single one of God's people. For all time. It made us righteous in the sight of God. It made us holy. So, fourthly, find freedom in new covenant worship in Christ. Because we can be just as guilty of heaping laws upon ourselves. It's not a proper application to say that let no one pass you in regards to Sabbaths. Aha, see, all of you Lord's Day Sabbath people, I knew you were out of line. It's just another day. No, it's not. It's a creation ordinance. What it does is take away the ceremonial aspects that were infused into it in the law of Moses. We're still compelled to set aside one day in seven to worship God, to meditate on Him, to build one another up in the faith. Paul is not rejecting the creation ordinance here to set aside a Sabbath unto the Lord. So we can find freedom. Because some people are so enslaved to work, they cannot stop. We find freedom to let it go for 24 hours and to delight in our Savior. We can find freedom in praise and worship. But Joel, I thought that involved a rock band. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. We can find freedom in praising God by singing His Word back to Him. And it is great jargon to say, well, we're free to worship Christ as we please. We want to be creative in our worship, to which I always say, show me one spot in Scripture where someone got creative in worship and didn't end up dead in pretty short order. That's never really a popular response, but I continue to give it anyway. But my friends, it is slavery to constantly be keeping up or coming up with new tricks to keep people interested in worship. If you do it at 80 decibels last week, you've got to do it at 85 this week, or it seems old and boring. The constant slavery to finding out which new songs are out there, the constant slavery of having to wade through meaningless lyrics, trying to find some little ounce of substance so you can feel justified in presenting this song to God's people for them to sing. There is great freedom in worshiping Christ by the singing of psalms and without any instrument but the human voice. There is great freedom because we can extrapolate from Scripture where we believe that is the case. And we'll get into this in the next chapter. But many would say, but what about all the commands to use instruments? What about all those things? And which I would say, well, are you using a lute? Are you using a lyre? What are you using? So, anyway, sorry, that's a rabbit trail. And I like to share with people when they look at me weird, because, well, you Reformed Presbyterians, I say, do you know what my last job was? What? I was the contemporary worship pastor. What? You gave all that up? I gave nothing up. I gave nothing up. Sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They're still contained within them pictures of what Christ did, but they're totally different than the old covenant sacrificial system and ceremonial system. Remember, they're much more portable, so we can take them with us into the world as we disciple, administer the sacraments to God's people. Preaching of the Word. I love preaching the Word. And you say, yes, Joel, you love it about 5 minutes too long every week. But I love to preach the Word. I love to get up and talk to you about all that Christ has done for you. Especially today, the freedom we have in Christ. To be New Testament worshipers. To not be enslaved to ceremony and what you have to do to be a hip, cool church that people want to come to. I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday. And when I describe our church to people, they think, man, I bet, yeah, so you have a hard time getting young people to try to come? So not only do young people come, they're reproducing like rabbits. We got so many kids, we don't know what to do with them. Okay? Maybe that was wrong to say in a worship service, but I'll repent later. Prayer. That we don't have to have set times each day that we pray. We can go into the throne room because of Christ whenever we feel led. Whenever we desire to burst into the throne room and cast all our cares on Him. We can do it because of Christ. We can even perform biblical fasting. We can let go of the physical, delighting in the spiritual and being fed by it. And not the false kind of fasting that says, well, don't eat meat. You can pig out on fish. You can eat all the fish you want. Just don't eat. That's not fasting. That is transient gluttony. Okay, that's from one thing to the next is what that is. Covenanting. Making a group decision to covenant before God that we will respond to His Word as He commands. That we will live according to all that He desires. Find freedom in new covenant worship. Find true spiritual freedom in Christ. Reject judgment. Reject those who would cast judgment because we are not doing X, Y, and Z according to how the world would have us worship. Reject that and worship freely because of Christ.